Open your Bibles this afternoon to the book of James again, this letter written to Christians scattered throughout the world. We read from James chapter 4 as we begin. Book of James chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 4 to verse 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This passage comes to us as a bit of a shock. This passage is like all the Old Testament prophets concentrated into seven verses. I trust by the explanation of these verses today to expand them somewhat for us again, so you can sense the full picture of what was such a necessary message in the Old Testament, and of what is still a very necessary and relevant message to us today. Every one of these verses are loaded with Old Testament force. The opening address of verse 4, you adulterous people, springboards us into the sinful Israel of the Old Testament and their story that dominates most of the Old Testament. Verse 5 is a reference to the Scriptures, as the Scripture says, except there is no such quote in the Scriptures. Until you realize that James is literally referring to the entire Old Testament, the entire Scripture at the time of writing this letter. By the way, James 4 verse 5 is perhaps the most intense one-liner summary of the entire Old Testament. God has a profound purpose in his intense jealousy of his own. We'll get to that a bit later. Then, verse 6 is a quote straight from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 are not only expanded on by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, but its roots lie deep in Leviticus. The repentance pleas that come from this verse are echoed throughout the Psalms. Verse 8 and 9 continue this theme of repentance, again something very familiar to us from the Psalms. And then verse 10 wraps up with returning us to Proverbs chapter 3, the quote earlier on. And it reflects for us how the Old Testament actually ends. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you, something we're still waiting to be fulfilled in the full sense. In other words, besides the fact that the whole Old Testament is included in verse 5, this passage is merely a New Testament Christian application of that age-old truth of the Old Testament. And if you want a kind of 3 points summarizing it, the points of the Old Testament that are merely re-emphasized here for the sake of us ourselves is the fact that, number one, God chooses people for himself. And number two, those people then, be it the nation of Israel in the Old Testament or us as Christians in the New Testament, we sin against them. God chooses the people, but they sin against them. And then the third point is the beautiful restoration worked by God in those people in order to exalt them. We sin, but God restores. That's the take-home truth of this text for today. And isn't that a great summary of the Old Testament? God's people sin, but God restores. I trust that today we will find from these verses experience both the sword of the Spirit that convicts, and we will experience the fatherly love that lifts you up again. Again, two of the themes of the Old Testament. So by way of introduction to the theme here, I want you to think of your faith as a marriage. Think of your faith as a marriage. God chose you, He promised to love you, and you joyfully, eagerly, and with great devotion promised to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you sinned by spiritually flirting with another and committing spiritual adultery. You were made to choose between God and sin, and you thought that you could have both, wearing the wedding ring given to you from God, but secretly accepting the enticements of the world and engaging in sinful deeds. God, as the husband in this analogy, is fully aware, though. It's no secret. And He knows your heart's desires before they even produced those sinful acts. So while you are compromising your loyalties, God acts. He doesn't respond in anger with a letter of divorce, but instead employs His loving jealousy over you to bring you back. He seeks you out. He recognizes your shame-filled humiliation, and He offers you grace. Grace to renew your vows. Grace to help you resist the devil's temptations. Grace to clean up your life. Grace to make you the beautiful bride you once were. Isn't that a great analogy? Isn't that you and me? Are we not the ones who love the Lord our God and yet by our daily sin spurn God's love and seek the pleasures of our sinful hearts, of the world and of the devil? Is God not the great lover of His own, initiating gracious restoration at great cost to Himself? Will you not therefore accept that He knows the depths of your sin and still calls you back? Will you not then humble yourself, run back to Him, clean up your life, and once again be the pure and exalted bride? Is not this simply a romantic version of the gospel? Such marriage, adultery, restoration imagery is indeed the most common imagery for the gospel in the Old Testament. We could turn to so many passages to not only find the gospel in the Old Testament, but this imagery of the gospel in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 5 to 8. Isaiah is prophesying and says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of whom the whole earth, the God of whole earth, He is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." A holy husband, wife deserted him, separation for a while, then everlasting love and compassion. Or later in Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her." How's that for a great name? "You shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Married, forsaken, deserted, My delight is in you again. The prophet Jeremiah was tasked with calling Israel to repentance when she was in the depths of her spiritual adultery against the Lord. I always say, if you read Jeremiah, you need to just give him a moment of silence out of respect. It is rather vivid, the depths of the spiritual adultery in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." That's how bad it was. And yet, 10 verses later, in Jeremiah 3 verse 12, the Lord's plea to Israel is, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am a merciful God, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return." In Ezekiel, chapter 16, the extreme nature of spiritual adultery is exposed. What makes spiritual adultery worse than actual physical normal adultery? Well, normally a prostitute accepts payments to commit adultery. Ezekiel says, but the Lord says that Israel gave payments to commit spiritual adultery. And is that not true of us every time that we sin against the Lord our God? In order to live like this world? Are we not also sometimes those who willingly embrace the sinful desires of the world? The world doesn't even offer us anything in return. But we're quick to fight and quarrel. We're quick to envy and boast, to list some of the sins we looked at last time. We sin and we sin simply because we think the world's way is better than God's. We initiate it. The most vivid of all the prophetic utterances against spiritual adultery and what it illustrates, the sin against God, comes from the life and writings of the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea. I wish we could turn to it and read it all, so I'm just going to summarize it for you for today. You can read the whole prophet Hosea this week. It's going to take a while. It's a number of chapters to fill in all the gaps. But here's the short version of his life and ministry, and the narrative is mostly in chapter 1 and chapter 3. The first time God spoke to Hosea was not to call him as a prophet. At least not the first recorded time. As much as it was an instruction to him as a single man to go and marry an unfaithful woman. Israel was unfaithful to God, and Hosea's wife was going to be the very vivid picture of that to them. Likewise, God's instructions to Hosea on how to deal with an unfaithful wife would be the very picture to Israel of how God would deal with her. This is a picture of how God deals with us every time we sin. And every time we disregard Him in favor of our own ways or the ways of the world. Now back to Hosea. He went and married an unfaithful woman, a woman known for being unfaithful. Her name is Gomer. She bore a son, and then they had a daughter. And God told Hosea, call the daughter's name No Mercy, because I will show Israel no mercy. Then their third child was a son, instructed by God to be called Not My People. You start hating hyphenated names in the Old Testament after a while. Because Israel departed from the Lord God and was no longer the people of the Lord. Now this all happens in Hosea chapter 1. Then chapter 2 is a prophecy explaining how Israel had departed from God and how the Lord would woo her back again. God would again betrothed or be engaged to Israel to love her. In chapter 3 of Hosea, we realize that Gomer had left Hosea to commit adultery, to the point where she, like Ezekiel 16 has described, had paid others, yes, even eventually sold herself into slavery in order to commit adultery. And Hosea is commanded to go to the slave markets and buy her back. Not as a slave, but as his wife. The following chapters in Isaiah speak of the stubbornness of spiritual adultery and the subsequent repeated calls from God to bring Israel back to himself. Just listen to the closing verses of the prophecies of Isaiah. So this is chapter 14, the last chapter. Isaiah 14, verse 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Isn't that a great way to describe repentance? Gather some words, think of something to say, and come back. How does God respond to confession, verbal confession of sins and repentance? Verse 4 and following. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Then they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruits. And then the closing verse of the entire book, Isaiah 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Every time that we transgress the commandments of the Lord, we are like Israel, like Gomer, just spiritual adulterers. But God has set his love on us. He uses his word to call us back to repentance. He shows us grace upon grace upon grace. James chapter 4 is going to make us wise and understanding in these things. So to save yourself 14 chapters of Hosea and most of Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, turn to James 4 to a few verses here. It's the same pattern. You commit spiritual adultery, but God initiates purposeful restoration. Therefore, you experience gracious restoration. Therefore, you experience excessive grace. That's our outline for today, by the way. You commit spiritual adultery is the first point. James has the strongest of words for us, doesn't he? It's a bit of a shock when you start reading it. He is using terms that you think might best be reserved for unbelievers. Except he's addressing the same people that he, in chapter 1, calls Christians who are scattered across the world. You see, we, especially being so few in number as Christians, might be tempted to take sin very lightly. After all, we're the only ones who have a definition for it and hate it. The world is so overtly evil that we might be tempted to think that we don't have to worry about every little sin. We sometimes think that some sins are okay, don't we? We're not as bad as the world, and we feel that life is definitely a bit easier if you practice some of the more respected sins. We won't imitate the murderous thieves of the world, but we do realize that you do kind of get ahead in life if you speak evil of another from time to time. We won't force ourselves into corrupt business practices, but we still boast of our earthly plans as though God isn't the great determiner of all success. We won't ever commit the atrocities of human trafficking slavery, but we still exploit the lower income brackets for the sake of personal enrichment. We forget about the second coming of Christ. We grumble against one another. We lie, we sin, and we watch others sin. You say, why did I choose that list? Well, that's the rest of the book of James. That list of sins is merely from the rest of James. These are the things we do from time to time, don't we? Every transgression of sin, every replacement of God's word for the ways of the world is spiritual adultery. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong words. Words so specific that it excludes unbelievers, but includes all believers. Unlike the world, we have been joined to the Lord God, have we not? With a covenant of love. He chose us, He set His love upon us, He called us, He redeemed us, He cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and He made us His pure bride. Then, in that blessed state, we looked across to the world. We thought the grass looked greener on the other side. So we walked closer to the moral boundary that God has stated so clearly between us and the world, and we leaned over and we started flirting with the world. As verses 1, 2, and 3 exposed already, we started desiring the things of the world. That's where it all comes from, right? Your desires. You want to be accepted by the world and not be so morally strange to them. Or perhaps you want a higher profit margin for your business too. Or perhaps you want to feel superior to another. Or perhaps you want to escape the suffering that is testing our faith. Or perhaps we just want to boast in ourselves a little bit too. And not only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the desire, we, being the possession of the God of heaven and earth, flirt with the world. Now the world, of course, embraces us with both arms, and we become spiritual adulterers. We, the ones who know better, sink down to the world's methods, values, and practices. Spiritual adultery against the most perfect God. Is this not sadly true of us all? And do we not truly know better? Verse 4. Do you not know? This is one of the many no statements in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 1 verse 19, you know that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. 3 verse 1, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And now, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Surely we know that God and the world are polar opposites. Surely we know that God is light and the world is darkness. Surely we know that God is truth and the world is steeped in deception. Surely we know that God is holy and perfect and that the world is wicked and evil. Surely then, do you not also know that if you choose the world, you are choosing to desert the Lord? Whoever then flirts with the world makes himself the enemy of God. Whoever befriends the world's earthly wisdom makes himself the enemy of the wisdom that is from above. Whoever embraces the ways of the world in organizing one's daily life makes himself the enemy of the ways of God for your daily life. Whoever seeks the world's proposed solutions to heart and behavioral problems makes himself the enemy of God's solution. Whoever tolerates the morality of this world makes himself intolerant of God, an enemy of His holiness and purity. Whoever seeks his best life now, like the world, makes himself an enemy of the eternal life given by God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a clear statement. Now you know why the verse started with, "You spiritual adulterers." You're adulterous people. Like Israel in the Old Testament, repeatedly falling in love with the idols of the nations around them, so we commit spiritual adultery against God when we practice worldliness. Now, worldliness is not that historical taboo. You might have heard the phrase, do drinking, smoking, or going with girls who do. Because that's not worldliness. Worldliness is the fighting and quarreling of verses 1 to 3, the evil speaking and personal judging of verses 11 and 12, the hypocritical tongue of chapter 3, the discrimination and false Christianity of chapter 2, the lack of compassion and abundance of anger, hearing but not doing, blaming God for your problems, kind of false faith of chapter 1. That's worldliness. Worldliness is responding to difficulty with fear, anger, bitterness, and depression instead of patient endurance. Worldliness is seeking the approval of man over the approval of God, or its other version, the fear of man over the fear of God. Worldliness is prioritizing self, sin, sport, food, pleasure, education, work, wealth over God and His people. Worldliness is everything from overt idol worship to the most respected secret sin. As a Christian, any and every form of worldliness is like a wife flirting with another man, eventually forsaking her marriage vows altogether and placing herself as an enemy of her husband. That is why our first point was, you commit spiritual adultery. For that's the reality of every unfaithfulness to our God. We should know this, right? Surely we should know this. Verse 5 continues with something we should know as well, or at least be able to figure out very quickly. We commit spiritual adultery, but God, the best two words in the Bible, right? But God initiates purposeful restoration. Verse 5 is about the jealousy of marriage. Okay, that's perfectly justified zeal for another because of a covenant of love. That natural impulse to restore what is broken because the thing broken is so precious. In this case, it is about the relationship between God and us. Verse 5. Or do you suppose... Okay, so do you not know? And now he says, can't you figure it out? Do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? You commit spiritual adultery, therefore God initiates purposeful restoration. Like Hosea's wife, Gomer, at the slave market, when we are least likely to humble ourselves and return to God, God very purposefully acts to restore us, like Hosea did. Now let's look at this verse in reverse for the sake of understanding the main point. I think that might be helpful. The more you read it, the more questions you've got about this verse. So odd verse, but it requires a bit of thinking. It ends with the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. God has given us His Holy Spirit the day He married us. The day of our conversion, the day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the day you get regenerated, is when you receive the Holy Spirit. And He has been with us since then. You could say that the Holy Spirit is like at the wedding ring. It goes on that day, and then it doesn't really come off since then. The ever-present reminder that you have been loved and have promised to love. But when we sin against God, especially in the persistent ways of the world, then we are like an unfaithful wife living loosely with all kinds of men while still wearing the wedding ring. The precious gold, diamond-studded wedding ring given to you by the lover, your true lover. God gave us the ring and made sure it fits very well and will never come off. Now the verse says, when we commit sin and we commit spiritual adultery, God yearns jealously over that ring. It's not that God wants the Holy Spirit to be given back. He doesn't yearn for the Spirit. It says He yearns over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. God's intense love and new covenant promise to be our God and for us to be His people is sealed with the Holy Spirit, as the rest of Scripture explains. The Holy Spirit is in us to bring us, to bring to our remembrance everything that Jesus had said. Remember from the upper room discussion where Jesus was introducing the Holy Spirit to the disciples? He will tell you everything I've told you. So God the Father looks at us in our adultery, our spiritual adultery, sees the ring still on our finger, and yearns over that ring to once again be the sign of our mutual love for one another. God looks at us in our sin, to remove the imagery now, sees the Holy Spirit whom He has given us, and yearns over the Holy Spirit to once again be recognized by us as the great comforter who is always with us, convicting us of sin and of righteousness. So thus far in the verse, from back to front, we have the Spirit that He has made to dwell within us, the Holy Spirit. We have God yearns jealously over the Spirit. And now the main point, verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says all this? The Scripture reference here is not any one particular verse, as I said. It is the entire Old Testament Scripture. Okay? The entire lesson of the prophets. James, the very first New Testament letter to be written, is pointing to the entire Old Testament as evidence of this truth about God. It's the most in-context quote of the Old Testament you'll ever find. God has a marital jealousy over us when we sin, just like He had over Israel in the Old Testament when she sinned. Witnessing our adultery, witnessing our sin, but always restoring. God has always been the one who initiates restoration between Him and His own when they sin. But it is that, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that is really the point here? Or as other translations say, do you think there's no reason to this truth about God? Of course there's a purpose to God's jealousy, jealous love over us. Of course there's a great reason for giving us the Holy Spirit at our conversion to be with us forever. Do you suppose there's no purpose? Of course there's a purpose. A wedding ring has a purpose. It's not just an expensive wedding gift with no purpose. It has a purpose. A great, wonderful, precious, public purpose. It tells the world that we're not available to them anymore. It tells the world that you're supremely loved by another. It tells the world that there is one who's going to act on your behalf if you are violated or mistreated. But it also has a purpose for you and me, doesn't it? It tells us that we cannot flirt with another. It tells us that we belong to the one who gave us that ring. It tells us that we ought to excel in love and faithfulness. The Holy Spirit is not just a nice gift you get at your new birth. He is the guarantee of eternal life, 2 Corinthians and Ephesians say. He is our teacher reminding us of the truth of what Jesus said, John 14 says. He is our helper who dwells within us and will be with us, John 14 and 16 say. There is a purpose to the Holy Spirit whom God has made to dwell within us. There is therefore a great purpose also for God to yearn jealously over the Holy Spirit in us when we have strayed from Him. The text here in James affirms that surely there is a purpose. The purpose itself, by the way, isn't stated, is it? But it's not very difficult to answer the question of verse 5. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? The answer? Well, I suppose there is a purpose, to understate it as James does. Of course there's a purpose. The purpose of God's jealousy over the Holy Spirit within us when we are in the depths of worldliness is to restore us. The very next verse gives us the answer. But God gives more grace. That's the purpose. He wants to give more grace. Hosea married Gomer, Gomer left them for others. Hosea went and married, brought her back again. God saved you. You sin against them. God shows grace. Like a faithful spouse hopes that the wedding ring will remind an unfaithful spouse of their wedding vows, so God activates, you could say perhaps, the work of the Holy Spirit to restore us to Him. Never, ever, ever think little of God's love for you as His bride. He has purchased you with His blood. He will never let you go. You might be in the very depths of sin, the very depths of world-like depression, anxiety, fear, bitterness, you name all the things we struggle with each day. But God's love is still active, and He will, through the Holy Spirit within you, seek you out and restore you. You remember those three parables that always go together of our Lord Jesus Christ? He will, like the father of the prodigal son, welcome you back the moment you repent. He will be like the lady with the 10 coins, sweep out the house for the one that was lost. He will, like the shepherd of 100 sheep, leave the 99 behind to go and find the one. You commit spiritual adultery, God initiates purposeful restoration. And because it involves the Holy Spirit, it will always work. And you receive excessive grace. Verse 6. You receive excessive grace, but He gives more grace. Isn't it great when it doesn't actually give the quantity? It just says more. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You receive grace. Gomer received Hosea's gracious forgiveness and restoration. That was a vivid picture, remember, of Israel who received the Lord's gracious forgiveness and restoration. And the same is true for you and for me with our Lord God. Spiritual adulterers in practice receiving God's grace. Is that not excessive? Is that not truly the extent of proper forgiveness? Is that not so undeserved that God gives more grace? And then a somewhat reworded quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34, that says, towards the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. It's a great proverb. Towards the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. God opposes the proud by showing them the same response they show Him. Despise and mock God, then God will be scornful to you. Sin against God and keep on ignoring you, and His grace will ignore you too. Love the world and become God's enemy, and He will indeed act like an enemy to you. But humble yourself, and God shows grace. And you almost feel like it's a sin to pause between those two parts of the sentence because it comes so quickly. Humble yourself, God shows grace. Proverbs 3:34 used the word favor. God deals kindly, favorably, graciously to you if you realize your sin, humble yourself, repent and turn to Him. I know sometimes we don't like to repent to each other when we sin against each other because we think we're going to get a bad response, right? You don't want to make it worse. And that's never the case with God. If you tell Him how bad you were, He says, here's grace. Just fast forward a little bit to next week's text. We'll finish at verse 6 today. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is an adulterer drawing near to the spouse, and the spouse says, I'll draw near to you too. Like Israel, like Gomer, we might resist repentance. We feel bad about our sin. It's shameful, it's humiliating. We're like the prodigal son that first has to reach a spiritual rock bottom before we draw near to God again. We're too proud to repent, too proud to uncover our sin and confess it, too proud to agree that we are wrong. In pride, we think that nobody understands, nobody cares, nobody knows. In pride, we blame our circumstances, our trials, we blame each other for our sins. Let's stop that. Let's return to God quickly. If or when we sin, if you have sinned, repent instantly. Ask for forgiveness. Return to the joy of your salvation, for God gives more grace. If you have spiraled into the darkness of spiritual depression, draw near to God. Receive the implanted word, as chapter 1 already told us. Be a doer and not a hearer only of the word, for He gives more grace. You know, my favorite conversion story in the scriptures is that of evil, stubborn, wicked, scornful, rebellious King Manasseh. But even he, according to 2 Chronicles 33, humbled himself greatly before the Lord his God and was restored. God gives grace to the humble. Let's look at verse 7 to 10 just quickly. I feel like I couldn't split it in two. So here's a little bit of verse 7 to 10. It continues, but this time with rapid fire commandments, 10 in total. Verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, two commandments. Verse 8, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. We're up to number 5. Verse 9, be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter and joy be turned to mourning and gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves. These are indeed the 10 commandments of true humility. The 10 commandments of true humility that always receives God's excessive grace. Lord willing, we'll get to them next week. Our verses today opened with a surprising direct address, you adulterous people. But it is sadly all too accurate for us as believers. When we sin, we think and act like the world does. We act upon our own desires. We are committing spiritual adultery against our Lord God. But God never leaves us like that, does He? He very purposefully and with the time-proven work of the Holy Spirit always initiates restoration. As a result, we, as in the day of our conversion, become the blessed recipients of excessive grace. Is "but He gives more grace" not just the most beautiful, perfect words to come after you adulterous people? Isn't that just a wonderful ending to this little section? In marriage we say, choose your love and then love your choice. God always does that. He excels at that. Throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time again, He loved and He loved some more and He loved some more and He always loved some more those whom He had chosen. Through sin and rebellion, through indifference and unfaithfulness, God has always showed more grace. The proud were always destroyed, the humble were always forgiven. And the same is true for you and me. God does not change. The restoration initiating God of the Old Testament is the same as the ever gracious God of the New Testament. In fact, James's references to the entire Old Testament scriptures, and then specifically again in the book of Proverbs, in the Old Testament, makes this very clear. It's the same truth. So be wise and understanding in these things. Be discerning and know this about your God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sins to You. Like Psalm 32 illustrates so vividly, when we cover our sin, then You deal harshly with us. Anger for a moment, as You said in Hosea. But when we say we will no longer cover our sin, we will uncover our sin, even though it is against you to whom we have sinned. We will still come before you and confess our sins, uncover our sins, and you always forgive. But God shows more grace. Lord, may that be the echo on our lips as we leave from here today. May it comfort our heart when we sin against you. May it cause us to hate sin. May it cause us to be quick to repent when we do sin. But Lord, may it be not only the echo in our hearts, may it come out of our mouths and be the message that we bring to the world that God always gives grace. Not grace that overlooks our sin and acts as though it doesn't happen, but grace that will give your Son as a substitute for us so that we do not experience the wrath of God against our sins, but instead we experience the welcoming grace of a Father who says, "You will be my people, and no one will take you out of my Father's hand, and I will give more grace. And when you sin, I'll pick you up. When you follow the ways of the world, I will enlighten your mind once again." Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. How difficult his work in us must be, so we thank you that he too, like the Father and the Son, is omnipotent and gracious and merciful and kind and slow to anger, working in us the truth that you've so clearly revealed through his word. Be with us, Lord, please help us to hate sin, to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.